Glad you're here, and I hope you've got your Bibles with you and you're prepared to use them as we study together from a portion of our Bible reading here again this evening. Certainly good that we can be here. We take advantage or take for granted the nice place we have to meet in, where we can come in out of the elements and meet in comfort, and I'm certainly glad that you're here and that you've come to worship God this evening. In our section of Bible reading, we have read about a Bible character by the name of Elisha the Tishbite. And he is, to me, one of the most fascinating of Bible characters. There are a number of things that I find fascinating about Elijah. He steps dramatically on to the biblical scene in 1 Kings chapter 17 and in verse 1. The very first time we're introduced to him, it just simply says, "Now Elisha the Tishbite, a Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" And so he just sort of steps dramatically onto the scene, pronounces a punishment upon Israel because of their disobedience. "It's not going to rain until I say that it's going to rain." Not only does he step onto the biblical scene dramatically, he steps off even more dramatically in 2 Kings chapter 2 in verses 1 to verse 14 when we see him taken up in a chariot of fire up into the whirlwind, one of only two men that the biblical record tells us never died. Him along, of course, with Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. He is fascinating because he enters in a period of miracles in the Bible. You know, miracles are not frequent in the Old Testament. There are, in fact, in the Old Testament, they seem to sort of be grouped together. I mean, we have miracles like Jonah in the whale. We have the 10 plagues that the Lord sent upon the people. But when we think about periods of miracle, there are more miracles recorded in the time of Elijah and Elisha than there is in the rest of the period of the prophets. And so it makes it an interesting part of the story as you see about Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Of course, later on, Elisha and the Shunammite woman, Elisha and the floating axe head. A number of things that take place that characterize this as sort of a period of miracles. And of course, perhaps the most fascinating thing about him is the forerunner of Christ was going to be someone like Elijah. When the forerunner came, he was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "In prophecy Malachi said, 'Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the heart of the children to their fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.'" And so he's a fascinating Bible character. And I think there are a lot of lessons that you and I can learn from Elisha the Tishbite. But we're going to focus in just on a few of those in our study here tonight. I want us to begin by appreciating a statement made by James. And that is that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. As fascinating as Elijah is, as much as when I read about his life, I just stand in awe of the faith and his determination to do the right thing, I have to be reminded he was, at the end of the day, just a human being. In fact, when James, in talking about prayer, in James chapter 5 and verse 17, said Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, he's emphasizing there's not anything really different in you and Elijah. And if there could be power in the prayer of Elijah, there can be power in your prayer as well if you're living the right way. The NIV just simply translates it this way: Elijah was a human being. Expositor's Bible Dictionary said he had no superhuman powers. He was by nature a human being and nothing more. I think sometimes it's easy for us to lose sight of the fact as we look back at these great Bible characters and we're amazed at what they accomplished and how they served God, to almost think of them as if they were superhuman, but they weren't. When I read about men like Abraham or David and Daniel and Elijah, I'm reading about people that are composed of flesh and blood just like we are. They had the same struggles that you and I face and yet stood so tall during those periods of time.
Perhaps it's easy to forget when I think about His ascension into heaven, or when I think about the miracles that He performed. But Elijah, when I read the story and I make application, remember, he's a person just like you and I. Now, he is an extraordinary person. He's a person that certainly we ought to appreciate, but he's just a human being. But while he was just a human being, he was a righteous human being. He was a righteous man. You know, if that's all the Bible told us about Elijah, that would really tell us a lot about his character. James, in James chapter 5, when he's talking about prayer, reminds us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man has much power at his working, or avails much, and then that's when he introduces Elijah. Now, Elijah was not a perfect man. Not only is it perhaps easy to sort of think of these men as superhumans when we read, because the Bible doesn't always record for us an individual's sins, we may even lose sight of the fact that these are men that had flaws. They weren't perfect men. Some of the men, like Abraham and David, we have their sins recorded for us. But you know, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, with regard to the law of Moses, that Elijah lived and died under, he didn't die under it, he ascended into heaven under it, but Elijah lived under, the Bible says that no one is justified by law in the sight of God is evident. In other words, it's just a fact that really doesn't deserve or need any proof that nobody can be justified by the law because all sin. So Elijah was not a perfect man, but Elijah was a righteous man. What does that mean that he was a righteous man? Well, let me just say that what that means about Elijah is he was somebody that was right in God's eyes. When we think about being righteous, it's the idea of being right in God's eyes. We stand right before Him because of how we are living our lives and having been forgiven. What that tells me is Elijah was somebody that walked in God's commandments. He did what God told him to do. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, Elizabeth and Zacharias were both righteous, walking in the commandments of the Lord, blameless. So Elijah, this ordinary human being, was somebody that walked in accordance with God's commands. He's somebody that feared God, because righteousness is always connected with fear. In the book of Acts 2, 34 and 35, the Apostle Peter said that, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted of Him." If Elijah was accepted by God, it means he had to fear God. He reverenced God. It means he walked with God. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, the Bible says that Noah was, the Old King James and the New King James said Noah was a just man. I think the better translation is that Noah was a righteous man, as is reflected in the English Standard Version. He was a righteous person. Well, what does that mean? Blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. To be righteous means he walked with God. He was in agreement with God. Two can't walk together except they be agreed. And he lived like the person described in Psalm 1. Remember, Psalm 1 is a contrast of the ungodly and the righteous. And so when I think about Elijah, that one statement, he was a righteous person, tells me a whole lot about his character and about his life. But when I look at this ordinary man of flesh and blood, that lived a righteous life, what practical lessons can you and I learn from that righteous man in his day and in his time? And I want to show you one of the lessons that just stands out more in my mind than perhaps any other, is the fact that it is possible to be righteous in a very unrighteous environment. You can be a righteous person even though you live in a very unrighteous environment. I want you to take some time with me and consider the time in which Elijah prophesied. The time in which he had this task of going to the people of Israel and prophesying. It was a time in which Ahab was king. Ahab was one of the most wicked men that ever occupied the throne in Israel. Last week we talked about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and all that he did. But in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30, when Ahab became king, the Bible said, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And if it had been a light or a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab has become king. He is in the line of Omri, and he is more wicked than Jeroboam and Nadab and Baasha and Eli and Zimri and Omri. Those are all the kings that had already come, men that were far from good men. They were killing one another. They'd introduced idolatrous worship. But Ahab is worse than any of those. Not only is Ahab king, Ahab, as we said, and his wife Jezebel, who stirred him up, the Bible said, introduced Baal worship into the land. And not only was Baal worship part of the land, the people had complete disregard for the Word of God. There's an event that's recorded at the end of chapter 16 about a man by the name of Hiel, who decided he was going to build the city of Jericho. God had said 300 years earlier in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26 that the city of Jericho was never to be rebuilt. In fact, when it's rebuilt, he said, you would lay the foundation at the cost of your firstborn and hang the gates at the cost of your youngest son. And that's what takes place here in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. But I think it's recorded for us for two reasons. Number one, it tells us that God keeps His Word. When God made that promise, He did exactly what He said He was going to do. But then the second thing it does is it just shows the environment under which Elijah is having to operate. People had complete and total disregard for God's Word. Not only was it hard to serve God, Jezebel was actually killing the prophets of God. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verses 3 through verse 4, Elijah, when he comes back after having been in hiding for a period of time in Zarephath, the first person he sees on his way back is a man by the name of Obadiah. That's not the prophet Obadiah that has a book that bears his name. But this is a servant in the house of Ahab. And Obadiah feared God greatly. Servants of God sometimes can be found in the most unusual of places. You wouldn't have thought that one that was a servant in the house of Ahab would have been an individual that feared God greatly. But you know, when Elijah was talking to Obadiah, Obadiah told him, he said, Jezebel has cut off or has massacred or slaughtered the prophets of the Lord. And Obadiah was actually hiding them in caves in groups of hundreds and groups of fifties, trying to preserve their life because Jezebel was doing her best to kill every one of them. And not only was Jezebel killing the prophets, the people refused to take a stand for the Lord. Do you remember in the great conflict of 1 Kings chapter 18, when he has the context for the prophets of Baal that he's going to win and win resoundingly, that one of the things that is said by Elijah is, how long will you go on limping or halting between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. But if Baal is God, serve Him. And what Elijah is saying, would you people believe, just make a stand for some side or another? Why is it you want to play both sides? You want to pretend to serve the Lord and you want to serve Baal as well. They just refuse to take a stand. And by the way, Elijah apparently felt that that great battle on Mount Carmel really hadn't done anything to put any lasting damage to Baal's following, because he sits down under the broom tree and he said, I'm still the only one trying to serve the Lord. Can you imagine trying to serve God in that kind of environment? You think our day is bad, and we mourn and we lament about how bad our day is. Can you imagine living and trying to serve God in that environment? And in spite of all of that, Elijah lived a righteous life. And let me just say this, he wasn't alone. Elijah felt alone at times. But Elijah wasn't alone. I've already mentioned you had Obadiah. 1 Kings chapter 18, 3 to 4. He's sort of one of those minor Bible characters that we ought to be impressed with, because every time he took it, he hit a prophet or 100 prophets or 50 prophets. He's putting his life on the line. What do you think Jezebel would have done to Obadiah had she found out that he was undermining their leadership and hiding the prophets of God? little bit later on in 1 Kings chapter 19. God tells Elijah, we'll talk more about this in some detail in a minute, I have reserved for myself more than 7,000 haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Yes, you know, Elijah, it looks like wickedness is winning. But I tell you what, I want you to realize, Elijah, there are a whole lot of people that are still there serving God. And I tell you, the very important lesson that I learned from that is that in the midst of a time in which the world around us is so wicked, from the leadership on down, it is possible to live a righteous life. If we keep our focus on the Lord, if we fill ourselves with God's Word. And one of the things that I think we fail to take notice of is when I look back in Hebrews chapter 11 and I think about all of those great triumphs of faith, and I think about men like Enoch who didn't die, and I think about Moses choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God. And you think, how did they do that? And then it gets to the end of the chapter and it says, and we have something better than they do. Which is to say, if they could do it under an Old Testament, a system that the Hebrew writer has argued at some length is inferior to the covenant under which you and I lived. If they only had a glimpse of what was to come, and you and I live in the full revelation of that, then surely if they remain faithful, you and I can remain faithful as well. And so we don't need to despair as the world gets more wicked around us and wonder, what about us? Or what about our children? What about our grandchildren? If we are grounded in the right way, you can be righteous in the most unrighteous of environments. I'll tell you a second lesson I learned from Elijah. And that is, I learned something about the power of prayer. That's obviously the lesson that is drawn from Elijah in the book of James. Sometimes the New Testament provides for us information the Old Testament doesn't provide. The Old Testament doesn't say in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain. Elijah comes up and he says, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. Then later on he says it's going to rain and it rains. But the New Testament tells us that the reason it didn't rain is because Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. By the way, have you ever taken time to think about what kind of faith that took on the part of Elijah? Because Elijah, when he prayed that it wouldn't rain, knew he was going to suffer right alongside everybody else in the midst of that drought. He stayed by the brook Cherith, and God fed him with ravens until the brook dried up. And then he had to go to Zarephath, and there by miracle God took care of him. And Elijah must have had the confidence that God takes care of the righteous. And God will provide for them. But I think Elijah was praying something might take place. If it's a drought, send this drought to try to wake this people up and try to get them to turn back to you. And so James appeals to that. And the point that James tries to prove from that is that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He prayed, God listened to him, he caused the rain to stop. Later on, he prayed that it would rain. By the way, you ever think you've been through a difficult drought? Can you imagine no rain or no dew for a period of 3.5 years? I can only imagine what the land must have looked like at that point in time. How many people must have been starving because food wouldn't grow? How many animals must have died during that period of time? The devastation, but it's because of the power of prayer. And not only was there power in his prayer on that occasion, later on, as the widow of Zarephath is taking care of him, her son dies. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 17 through the rest of the chapter, we see where Elijah takes that young boy and he takes him up and he prays to God and the life comes back to him. But God answered his prayer. There's power in prayer. And someone might ask, well, why was there power in the prayer of Elijah? What was it about Elijah that made his prayer so powerful? Because I want my prayers to be powerful. Don't you want your prayers to avail much? To have much power as they're working? And of course, the answer to that, obviously, the first answer, because he was righteous. Isn't that James' point in James chapter 5? You know, sometimes when people say, well, you know what, I just don't think there's power in prayer. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and it doesn't do any good. Well, sometimes the reason it hasn't done any good is because of the character of the one that's doing the praying. The prayer of the unrighteous doesn't have any power at all. In fact, God repeatedly says throughout the Scriptures, if you're not going to listen to me, I'm not going to listen to you. The one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Proverbs chapter 28 and in verse 9. His prayer was powerful because he was a righteous person. And if you want there to be power in your prayers and I want there to be power in my prayers, then I'm going to have to be a righteous person as well. But not only was there power in his prayer because he was righteous, he prayed earnestly or fervently. If you go back to that passage in James chapter 5, he talks about the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And in talking about Elijah, he talked about how he was a man and he prayed fervently or earnestly that it wouldn't rain. Literally, if we took that statement out of the Greek language and we translated it literally, it literally means he prayed prayer. That's literally what it means. If you notice the footnote in your New American Standard or your American Standard, it's the idea that he prayed prayer. And the idea of that, Vine says, is in connection with the corresponding verb, literally, he prayed prayer, implying persevering continuance in prayer with fervor. In other words, the idea is Elijah was not a man who's lived his life and all of a sudden he says to God, "Oh yeah, I've got a request. Don't run, cause the rain to cease." And then 3.5 years later, he says, "Oh yeah, I've got something else I want to ask of you." And he prays for the rain to cease. But rather what this indicates is it implies persevering continuance in prayer. In other words, he made a practice of prayer in his life. Like Daniel, who had prayed since early days. And when he prayed with fervor. And the best way I could describe that is his prayer was not a mere rote prayer. It was not a prayer devoid of meaning. It wasn't a prayer where his heart wasn't involved. But Elijah, when he prayed, he poured his heart out to God. He meant every word that he prayed. And so when we think about there being power in his prayer, there was power in his prayer because he was righteous and because he prayed earnestly or fervently and regularly. Well, you and I should never underestimate the power of prayer to change things. One of the statements I think we often make, I'm talking about all of us, that when we take time we know better than, is when somebody is in need, whether it is spiritual need, whether it is a physical need, and somebody says, "What can I do for you?" And we'll say, "Well, I'll tell you, all the thing I can do is pray." And sometimes we say it in a way as if, "Now that's not all that much. I wish I could do more. But you know what? All I can do is pray." We need to realize that when we pray, that's something powerful. That's something important. It can accomplish great things. And let us never underestimate or describe prayer as if it's just sort of a last resort or I can't do anything else, so now I've got to pray. Prayer is powerful to change things. And it did in the life of Elijah. And so you and I need to learn, when I look at Elijah, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. As the Holman Christian Standard Bible said, it is very powerful. And its effect. Prayer has power. And when somebody's praying for us or we're praying for someone else, that's a powerful thing as long as they're righteous and earnest and fervent in the prayers that they're offering. I want to tell you something else I learned that to me is very encouraging. And that is I learned from Elijah that discouragement is not a sign of spiritual weakness. I think sometimes when we get discouraged and disappointed, we equate our disappointment with the fact there must be something wrong with us. Maybe I'm not as spiritually strong as I need to be. And yet, when I look at Elijah, I see a man that is a spiritual giant. I mean, who here would have the audacity to say, I tell you what, Elijah's just a weakling, that's the problem. He wasn't strong enough spiritually. And yet, this man who is so strong, who God eventually takes away from this wicked world is a man that battled discouragement in 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm not saying that Elijah should have felt the way that he did in 1 Kings 19. I'm just simply pointing out that even good, strong, great men battle discouragement sometimes. I mean, you think about Elijah. You ever felt like Elijah? I mean, he was afraid in verse 3. And this is in chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3. By the way, I've oftentimes thought, if we took 1 Kings 18 and 1 Kings 19, and we took the names out of it. I mean, we're reading through this and we can't tell who it's writing about. I want to tell you, the man of 1 Kings 19 doesn't look a thing like the man of 1 Kings 18. The man of 1 Kings 18 that told the 400 prophets of Baal, and that's just bring it on. We will have this contest and we'll see who comes out on top. Is the same man that in verse 3 of chapter 19 is absolutely scared to death and is afraid and goes on the run. And by the way, when Jezebel says, "I'll destroy you," she meant every word of it. I mean, it was a real threat. But not only that, he doesn't want to live. I mean, his despair is so great that in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4, he sits down and he says, "You know what? If this is what life has in store for me, I just as soon not live." In fact, listen to what he says, verse 4, 1 Kings chapter 19. "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die." You ever ask that prayer of God? I've never offered that prayer to God. But I tell you, at this point in time, I'm just trying to express how low Elijah was. Elijah's request on this occasion was, "God, if I could just die, please let me die now." Not only that, he lays down and he sleeps. Sometimes when one is discouraged to the point of despair, they can just sort of lay down and just sort of sleep their life away. You know, they don't feel like doing it. But Elijah just sits down and he sleeps and he feels all alone. To the point that he says in verse 10, in fact, more than one occasion, he said, "They've killed all your prophets and I am left. I only am left and they seek my life also. I'm all alone. There's nowhere to turn. There's no helpers in this work." And so you see a man here that has hit a moment of discouragement, a moment of despair where he doesn't know where to turn. And yet, I want to emphasize again, he's a spiritual giant. And he's not the only spiritual giant that felt that way. Moses, in Numbers chapter 11, 13 to 15, says, "I am not able to carry the burden of this people. Their burden is too heavy. If you're going to treat me like this, kill me at once. I can't go on anymore. When I look at the road ahead, I just don't think I can take it anymore." Let me just remember this. Spiritually speaking, when you get to a point in life and you think, "You know what, I can't put one foot in front of another anymore. I've done all I can do. It's just too difficult. It's too hard. I can't do it anymore." Remember this. That's exactly how Moses felt in Numbers chapter 11. And he prayed to the Lord. Job, when he was faced with the loss of his children and the loss of his wealth, Job actually said that, "I cursed the day I was born. In fact, if I go back, I tell you what, I'd just soon be stillborn as to face what I'm facing now." Let me just say this about Job and maybe about some of the others. I don't know that in reality they meant everything they said. In moments of despair and discouragement, sometimes we say things we really don't mean. And at that moment, you know, I think Job, in fact, even makes that point to his friends when they were proving him. And Job, in essence, tells them, sometimes you need to remember that somebody in the moment like I'm facing says some things out of hurt they really don't mean. And I think that calls for some patience and understanding sometimes. But my point is, these were men that if you and I were, if God could speak today and come to you and say, "Let me tell you, you know who you remind me of? You've got the faith of Elijah." Would you consider that a compliment? Or the faith of a Moses? But sometimes good, strong people face circumstances in their life where they get discouraged and get downcast. Now, why did Elijah do that. Let me say, first of all, I think Elijah did that because of mental and physical exhaustion. I mean, for 3.5 years he'd been on the run. Not only that, he came off of the great triumph, the 1 Kings chapter 18, and the 400 prophets of Baal. And I think when it came through all that, he was mentally and physically exhausted. If I could draw a parallel to that, and it's not perfect in any way. You ever known somebody that has maybe a sick loved one to care for? And they're taking care of somebody, they've got so much on their plate, and they're doing it, and you just sort of sit back in amazement at how are they doing what they're doing, and then finally the work is done, and exhaustion sets in. You know what oftentimes sets in right after that? Discouragement. When everything is, when we're busy and we're working, we've got a task ahead of us, but when it's all said and done, when we're exhausted mentally and physically, that's when discouragement can set in, and that's what happened with him. I think there was a loss of vision. I think when we get discouraged, whether we're strong or not, it typically is because we've got a loss of vision. Where's our focus? I think Elijah's focus had sort of become on Elijah at that moment in time. As much as we admire him, at that point in time, Elijah sort of sits down and has a pity party for himself. And he thinks about, I'm the only one left. And look at me. When we get discouraged, we're oftentimes focused on ourselves and my circumstance, how I've been mistreated or what I'm facing. I think he failed to see there are others that were serving God. His vision became skewed. And that he felt nobody else in this world was trying to serve God. And he saw only what was wrong, not the victories that had just been won. You think about what he had just saw. I mean, Elijah had just seen God send fire down from heaven and devour a sacrifice. He had seen God demonstrate in a very real, tangible way that I'm in control and I'm greater than Baal and I'm greater than Ahab and I'm greater than Jezebel. But I want to tell you, when Elijah was on the run, you know what? He forgot all about the victories and he thought only about what was wrong. And that can happen to us whether we are spiritually strong or spiritually weak if we're not careful. And I tell you what happened. And I find such great encouragement in what takes place. What did God do to encourage Elijah? I tell you one thing I find interesting, and this is a lesson I have needed to learn, and that is, I tell you what God didn't do. God didn't rebuke him. And what I mean by that is God didn't go to Elijah and say, Elijah, why are you feeling that way? That's not right. Get your head screwed on straight. Elijah, I mean, God was patient with Elijah. When somebody is discouraged and in despair, the last thing they need is sometimes somebody to come down harsh with rebuke against them. That's not what God didn't do. Tell you what God did do is God said, Elijah, remember this. I know everything looks bad right now. But you know what? I'm still in control. When God causes the wind to blow, and God not the wind, the earthquake, and then he speaks in a still small voice. I think all of that is his way of saying, Elijah, guess what? I'm still here. I'm still in control. And sometimes when we look at the world around us, whether it is problems in the world, whether it's problems in our family, whether it's problems in the Lord's church, and we get discouraged, I tell you, at the end of the day, I need to remember this, God is still the one in control. And God is still the one that holds my eternal destiny in His hands. He told him to get up and get busy. You know, when he was busy working, he didn't get despair. He didn't get discouraged. But now that he's sitting down, now he's got time to think about all the wrongs. And I think one thing God taught him to do in verses 15 to verse 17 is get up. Well, you've got work to do. There's Haziel to anoint. There's Elisha to anoint. And remember this, Elijah, that I'm not done yet. The one who escapes the sword of Haziel, Jehu's going to put him to death. The one who escapes Jehu, Elisha will put him to death. I've not forgotten about all these people that are doing wickedness. I'm still in control. But you get up and you get busy doing what you need to be doing. And he goes and he anoints Elisha. And he says, remember, there are others that are serving God too. Again, he comes back in verse 18 and he said, listen, that I have reserved for myself, or I will leave 7,000 Israel, all the knees that have not bowed their knee to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. There are still people doing what's right. And I tell you, when you get discouraged, you look at the world around you and you watch what's going on. I want us to always remember this. Yes, there's a lot that's wrong in this world, but remember this. There are still a lot of people that are trying to do right. And I believe as long as this world stands, God will have His 7,000 that has not bowed their knee to Baal. I tell you, I look at Elijah, and what I learn in Elijah is sometimes strong people get discouraged. Sometimes people with strong faith. And discouragement is not always a sign of spiritual weakness. That's not to minimize it. It's not to say we don't work to overcome it, but it's saying even good people get discouraged. Two more lessons very quick. The righteous are sometimes blamed for the consequences of wickedness. One of the things I find so interesting in the story of Elijah is they've had this drought for 3.5 years, and Elijah comes back, and Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17 said, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Here's the troublemaker. He's returned." And what Ahab did, as opposed to accepting any responsibility for what was going on, is he said, "It's all your fault, Elijah. It's your fault." And sometimes righteous people are blamed for the failures of the wicked and the consequences of the wicked. It happens in our day and time. But I want to emphasize one final point. And that is, I learned something in Elijah's life about the need to train others to take up the mantle when we're gone. The coat or the mantle of Elijah is sort of interesting to me. In 1 Kings chapter 19, in verse 19, Elisha is out and he's plowing his field with his oxen. And Elijah walks by and he tosses his mantle on him, or his cloak, depending on your translation. And that was his way of saying, "Come, follow me, and help take over the work that I'm doing." Well, later on in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2, and in verse 13, when Elijah is taken up into the whirlwind, and in the chariot of fire, his mantle falls to the ground, that coat, and Elisha picks it up. And I think there's some symbolism in all of that takes place. It really marked the fact that Elisha was taking over the work that Elijah had been doing. But God prepared and God trained Elisha to fill some very big shoes. And I think one lesson you and I need to learn from that is there's a time when he was a servant to Elijah, but there came a time when he had to step forward and be the leader. 1 Kings 19:21, he was an assistant, or he was a servant. And the same thing is true in the Lord's church today. There'll come a point in time in which you and I are not going to be here anymore. I'm talking about those that are, whether we're young or old, but there'll come a point in time in which the older generation is going to gradually pass away. And there needs to be people that are trained to take up the mantle when that time comes. And what we need to do is we need to be preparing others to do it. Listen, we need to be training young people. They're not just the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today in many ways. But they need to be trained. They need to be developed in order that the church may have somebody to step in at some point in time and provide the instruction and the leadership that is needed. I firmly believe that's what's needed sometimes in the Lord's church. Barnabas took Saul under his wing in Acts 11:25-26. He went and he got him and he brought him back to Antioch and he encouraged him. Barnabas also encouraged John Mark. Saul and Barnabas took John Mark. Paul took Timothy. Over and again, you see that taken through the script. You know, why did Paul take... Well, it went all the way back. Why did Paul take Timothy with him? Or why did they take John Mark? I want to tell you, it probably wasn't because Timothy may have been the most mature person at that point in time. It may not have been that he was going to be the best of preachers at that point in time. But what they were doing is they were helping to train and helping to develop somebody to take up the mantle at some point in time. And because they had the mindset of service to God, Timothy and these others turned into be great servants of the Lord. That's part of the job of leaders in the body of Christ. I believe that very firmly. God gave some to be apostles. They don't exist today. Some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers. For the building up of the body of Christ for the work of ministry. That means to train others, to build others up, that they might do the work of service. And so there's a need for training others to take up the mantle when we are gone. Elijah did that. By the hand of God, Elisha is prepared. And I tell you what, the work doesn't even skip a beat, does it? When you go from Elijah to Elisha, as you've got one that has that same mindset, that same spirit, prepared to do the work. but how things might have been different if there had not been somebody there to take up the mantle. Get your songbooks out. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the invitation song that was mentioned. And when we do, that would be the proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one tonight. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Or if there's somebody here that's obeyed but wandered away, you can come back and make corrections in your life, however public your sin was. God's ready. He's ready to forgive you if you're willing to make the corrections in your life that need to be made. This may be the only opportunity you have. Take advantage of it. Respond right now as together we stand and we sing.